And again, it's a passage of scripture from Galatians, so be good as ever to have a Bible open in front of you if you haven't got one. We're giving away free iPads this week with a scripture app on it, so if you'd like one, please put your hand up. Just kidding, it's only a Bible, but just, actually I was quite impressed nobody put their hands up, but that was good. So it's our fourth week looking at Galatians. I think hopefully if you've been here for the previous 3 weeks, there's one word that stands out to you now. Anyone? Who said that? Was that you, Sarah? Rachel? What's the word, Rachel?
I said gospel.
Gospel. Well done. Well said. For a minute there, I thought I was going to have to say it begins with G, second letter O, but I didn't. Thank you. Thank you for somebody who's been here at least once in the last 4 weeks, remembered something of what's been said. The title of our series, Galatians, No Other Gospel. And in the first week, you remember Matt was here and he spoke about greetings in the gospel from those first few verses. And even there, in those first few verses, Paul was squeezing in the good news, wasn't he? You know, greetings to you all, grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's the kind of thing we've been saying and singing this morning in our service. In the second sermon, which I think I did, Paul expressed his astonishment that these Galatian Christians, that's Christians in churches throughout the whole province of Galatia, several churches gathered there, were turning away from the one true gospel to another gospel, which, as he says in those verses, is no gospel at all. And if you remember, and I hope some of you do, that week we spoke about the gospel of God being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the third sermon, at least the passage of scripture from last week, Paul began to give a testimony of how he'd been transformed by the gospel. Somebody who went from breathing out murderous threats against Christians and then meeting Christ and Christ revealing himself to him. And then Paul eventually becomes a preacher to the Gentiles. And just to refer to chapter 2 and verses 9 to 10, he speaks about the time he was in Jerusalem, and James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars of the church, he means, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So now we come to verse 11, the beginning of our passage today. And actually here, Paul is still telling his story. He's still giving his testimony as to how he's been transformed by the gospel. But now he comes to the point really of his message to these Galatian Christians. So we're going to read verses 11 to 21. If you've got Church Bible, it's on page 1169, chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So here we see Paul defending the gospel. And he does so firstly because he was mystified by Peter. Verses 11 to 14. You need to know something here of Peter's recent history. Peter was Jesus' right-hand man. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you know, his name means rock. You are the rock. You are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And of course, tradition has it that Peter becomes the first pope, first leader of the church. On the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches the first sermon on the first day of the church. 3,000 people are saved. The church is born and goes on to grow with Peter at its heart. Now, if you were to read in Acts chapter 10 and 11, there's a story there about Peter. Peter, remember, who's been born a Jew and followed all the Jewish practices, but now has become a Christian believer. And he has a vision in these verses. There's a vision. He's hungry, and he goes onto the roof of his house. And he's hungry, and while the food's being prepared, if you read these verses, it says that he has a vision. And a big sheet is let down from heaven, full of all sorts of animals and things to eat. Things that he would have eaten as a Jewish background person, but also things that he wouldn't have eaten as a Jewish background person, because some of these things would be unclean, as it was seen. And a voice says to him, Peter, look at all these things. Take and eat. And Peter says, but Lord, some of these things are unclean. And the Lord says, nothing I have made is unclean. Take and eat. Well, at the same time to this, there's a Roman centurion called Cornelius. So he's a Roman, so he's a Gentile, he's not a Jew. He's a centurion in the Roman army, but he's a God-fearing man. He's a devout Gentile. And he also has a vision. An angel appears to him in a vision and says to him, go send somebody to get Peter to bring him to your house. So Cornelius sends some men to Peter, who arrive just as Peter's had this vision, then explain to Peter that Cornelius wants him to come. And whereas Peter would normally have said, well, I can't go to Cornelius' house because he's a Gentile and I'm of a Jewish background and he's unclean and I'm clean and we can't mix. Because he's had this vision, he realizes that not only is there no food that's unclean, actually no people are unclean either. See, this is massive. This is massive. Think about this. So he goes on to Cornelius' house, cuts a long story short, he preaches the gospel, and these Gentiles, just like Peter had been on the day of Pentecost, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Peter realizes, the point here is that Peter realizes that God's mission is not just to the Jews, but actually to all. That there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. God loves everyone the same, and therefore they need to hear the good news about Jesus Christ and receive salvation. So Peter comes to Antioch, which is a city in Syria. In fact, it's in Antioch where the disciples are first called Christians. You read that in Acts 11, verse 26. Now, it would appear, if you read these things through, that Peter lived according to his new understanding, that he would eat Gentile food at the same table as Gentile people. Now, these would have been two practices forbidden to Jewish people. Do you get that? But now that he's a believer in Christ, he now realizes that this is okay. All those barriers have been broken down. So far, so good. But then, a party come from Jerusalem. And we read in this passage we've just read that these are men from James. And James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. Paul calls these people the circumcision group because they haven't yet had this revelation that they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to eat only clean food. They don't need to only mix with clean people. They've not had this revelation yet. I just need to know you're still with me, okay? I know we're going on a bit here, but it's really important. You still with me? Say yes, Ian. Excellent. For these people from Jerusalem, their Jewish customs marked them out to be people of God. Only to eat clean food, not to mix with unclean people, needing to be circumcised. These things marked them out as the people of God. And even though they've come to faith in Christ, they still cling on to these things. So when they come to Antioch, they separate themselves from the Gentile believers. And Peter, because he's afraid of what these people might think, or because he's afraid of what they'll report back to James, also separates himself from the Gentile believers. And Peter is mystified by this, not to say horrified. Exactly. Glad to know you're listening. I just put P here, so I don't know whether it's Peter or Paul. Paul is mystified by Peter, not to say horrified, and he calls it hypocrisy. In other words, Peter's behavior belies his belief. So Paul opposes him, verse 11, to his face, verse 14, in front of them all. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" This is huge. Do we get this? It's huge. Peter and Paul, this isn't two little dicky birds sat upon a wall, one named Peter and one named Paul. This is two leaders in this new church, this New Testament church, this early church. These are the two big names. And here they are, actually, at loggerheads together. Now, these are the symptoms. Not sitting with each other are the symptoms of what's going on. And that's bad enough. Because, you see, there's a two-tier Christianity going on here. There's a first and second class Christian thing going on here. First class, as they see it, is those who trust in Christ, but also insist on keeping the Jewish customs of cleanliness and circumcision. Second class are those who trust in Christ. Full stop. You see, they can't eat at the same table. There's a division now in the church. There's factions in the church. It's a bit like here, if some people stand in the yard outside and other people tut-tut because they don't come in. And people sit here and tut-tut and don't go into the yard outside. It's a bit like some people sitting on the left-hand side of the church every week. And some people sitting on the right-hand side of the church in the same seat and not looking at anybody. Well, I should. Every week. And actually, the two don't mix. Ne'er the twain shall meet. Divisions and factions. And that's bad enough. But Paul sees a deeper-rooted issue at stake. You see, the gospel is at stake. How are we saved? We've said this in previous weeks. We've said it this morning. We've sung it this morning. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Or are we saved, as these people from Jerusalem would say, by grace through faith in Christ, plus observing the Jewish laws and customs? What do you think? Christ alone? Yeah. It matters. These Galatians have been drawn away from the one true gospel into another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And so Paul sets about defending the gospel. And he does so in the following verses with two new angles that we've not seen before. Firstly, he says, we are justified by faith. Verse 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners by birth, but who are now Christians, know that a man is, nor a person, is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. We're the best part of two chapters in, and he's not used this word yet, justified, but it now appears four times in three verses. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be justified? Well, think about it in a modern English language. Have you ever been in that place, and this happens to me all the time, where someone accuses you of saying or doing something and it's not true or not quite true? Do you know what I mean? And you leap to your defense, don't you? You want to justify yourself. You want to put right what was wrong. Hold that in your head. Or maybe you're typing something into your computer. And there's three buttons, aren't there, on the masthead thing of your software. You can press one button and all the type goes wing, or to you, bing, and has a straight edge down the left-hand side, but a raggedy edge down the right-hand side, you know what I mean? And then you can press the next but one button, and it goes ding, and the type is all straight edge down the right-hand side and all raggedy edge down the left-hand side. Or you can press the button in the middle, or is it on the end? I'm not quite sure now. And that's justifying your text, is what it's called. And what happens is, go ding, like that. And all the computer puts space in all the right places so that both edges are straight. It's called justifying your text. It's been made good. It's been put right. Do you see? Put right. Both of these things carry the sense of being put right. And they come from this ancient meaning of this word. Because justification is a legal term. And it means exactly the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation means you're declared guilty and you'll receive punishment. You're a condemned man or a condemned woman. Justification means you've been declared innocent and therefore you can go free. Now you think about this in our relationship with God. We who are sinners, we who deserve to be condemned and to be punished accordingly, and he who is a holy God and our judge, amazingly, declares us innocent. We're put right with God. We're justified with God. And we're not put right with God or justified with God through anything that we've done. We're put right, we're declared righteous because of our faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. Because he sacrificed his life. He took the blame for our sins when he died on the cross. And it's through faith in this alone that we are justified and put right. Now this is something that Paul repeats three times, isn't it? In verse 16 there. A person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So generally speaking, he's saying, a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Then personally speaking, he says, so we too, We've put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. And then universally speaking, he says, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now you might think that Paul's making a bit of a song and dance about nothing, really. Much ado about nothing. But listen to what Luther had to say. Bit of culture for you here. It's Martin Luther, reformer of the 15th century. I said that quickly, so I didn't get it wrong. He says, writing on this very verse, he says, this is the truth of the gospel. It's also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and this is the important bit, beat it into their heads continually. We need to get this. We need to understand this. We're justified. We're put right with God through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, and nothing else. And if you leap forward to verse 21, you'll see what he says. I don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness, and that's the same word as justification there, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Christ wouldn't have had to go through all that he went through if actually you could gain justification by observing the law. Now, let me just say this again. This is the single most important thing ever. This is a matter of life and death, heaven and hell, eternity and all that. Christ's sacrifice is enough. In Christ alone, anything else is unnecessary. Now, to be fair to this circumcision group, they're probably concerned that some people might think, okay, I get it, faith in Christ, that's all I need, and I'm put right with God. Now I can live how I want. Now it doesn't matter how much I sin. I'll always be forgiven. Praise the Lord. And clearly this is an argument that's been put to Paul. So in defense of this, he moves on to the next point. He says, look, in verse 17, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. Now, it's a bit of a complicated defense, this, isn't it? He's saying, look, he said, there's two ways to live as a believer, two possible ways to live as a believer. You put your faith in Christ, which all of these Gentiles and Jews have done, and then you rebuild the laws or the rules and the customs of the Jewish faith. But actually, all they do is remind you of how impossible it is to keep them. That's a fact, isn't it? You know, you see the law and you realize, actually, it's impossible to keep it. Or you can put your faith in Christ and look at it this way. We have been crucified with Christ. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. These are amazing words. No, wait. This is an amazing fact. You see, at one level, Our faith in Christ could be just an intellectual thing. We come to see what he's done on the cross. We believe it in our heads. Thank you, Lord. Of course, that's not enough, is it? We know that's not enough. So at a deeper level, we come to see that we have to respond. We have to commit our lives to Christ. We have to open our hearts to him and invite him to live within. This is putting this in intellectual assent into practice for our lives. But these verses take that understanding much further. Paul is saying, that moment when we believed, that moment when we committed our lives to him, that moment when we offered our hearts to him and our lives to him in faith, that moment we entered into a union with Christ. The two became one, and we experience what he experienced. See, that sinful, rebellious, deserving of condemnation, Ian Furlong, has been crucified with Christ. That old Ian Furlong has died. He no longer lives. But just as Christ rose from the dead, so Ian Furlong too. And now Christ lives within me. I am a new creation. No more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. And I've made that personal, but that's true for each and every one of us who have given our lives to Christ, who have made that commitment to Christ. He's saying, you've been crucified with him. You died to him, and therefore your sin was taken to the grave and buried, and therefore your sin stayed there while you rose from the dead with Christ. Paul's saying, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So rather than the old Ian Furlong living with the tendency to sin and not being able to do anything about it, this new Ian Furlong has a new heart, a new character, a new motivation, which is Christ himself planted in my heart and just aching to get out. And we'll see this in the coming weeks here. But there's a new power at work within me to make me more like Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit. I have been crucified with Christ. It's a perfect tense. It means that there's been one definite past action. That moment I gave my life to the Lord, I was crucified with Christ. But it continues to have an effect on the present now. Paul's point in all of this, we don't need the laws and the rituals to make us live a Christ-like life. We've got Christ within, seeking to live his life through us. So here we are again, finding ourselves being reminded of the basic truths of the gospel. We're justified by faith. We've been crucified with Christ. In this we rejoice, and this is the gospel that Paul thinks it's worth defending, because these are the things that are getting lost if people are putting their trust in being circumcised or in eating the right foods or whatever it might be. But there's one other application that's relevant to us from this passage, and that's where Paul starts here, really. And that's we are unified in the gospel. He'll go on to say, I'm not sure who's preaching this passage. I'm going to tread on your toes now. It might be me, who knows. But in chapter 3 and verse 26 and 20 to 28, he says this. You, these Galatians, you and I are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Do you get that? You see, there can be no divisions, no factions, no cliques in the body of Christ. Doesn't matter where you live. Leafy Leamington, wonderful Warwick, balmy Barford, pretty Packmoors. You know, you find an adjective to describe where you live, that's really nice. But it makes no difference. Do you see? We're all one in Christ. You know, maybe you work for a salary. Maybe you're on benefits. Maybe you're caring for home and children and working in that sense. It makes no difference. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're tall, maybe you're short, maybe you're fat, maybe you're thin, maybe you're male, maybe you're female. Maybe you've got a criminal record, maybe you're the most angelic being the world has ever seen. Still a sinner, though, eh? Doesn't make any difference. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if you sit on the left or the right or in the middle. Let's not miss you guys out either. It doesn't matter whether you support Everton or any other team, but why would you? It doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if we have different views on politics or Brexit. It doesn't matter if we don't really like someone or they get on our nerves. It doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ Jesus. You see, this is the fruit of the gospel for Paul here, that we're unified in the gospel. And if Christ is in us, then this should be shown amongst us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again for your word, Lord, which, although written all those years ago, Lord, still resounds down through the years into our hearts, into our church, into the world in which we live. And Lord, although perhaps complicated either in the pages of Scripture sometimes or in the preacher's sermon sometimes, Father, we thank you that for the truth that we've distilled today. That there is only one gospel, and that's faith in you alone. By grace alone. Nothing that we can do can put us right with you. It's only through Christ and what he's achieved on our behalf that you declare us righteous. So Lord, help us to rejoice in this. But Lord, help us too to live out the implications of this gospel in this church where it matters most. That Lord, we might love one another, accept one another, be gracious to one another, and all to the glory of your name.